Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's a great honor to be here with you this morning. I just want to say thank you, and I just want you to know, just from speaking to Pastor Garrett this morning, how much he loves you all. So I was really encouraged just to hear the way he talks about you all and how compassionate he feels towards you. So just take great encouragement in that, church. Let's open up in a word of prayer before we get started. Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we humbly ask for your help. We love you, God. We need you. And we often need you more than we even realize we do. Father, I pray that a saved sinner like myself would have gentleness and power from your Holy Spirit this morning. We pray for your encouragement, for your hope and conviction this morning. And we ask that you would graciously give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that just love you more and more. Father, we pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, church, we all wrestle with a lot of questions throughout our lives. But have you ever wondered if you're supposed to judge another person? I'm sure we've all been there, right? And if you do judge, does the Bible, does Jesus have anything to say about that? And what about your prayer life, church? Do you ever wonder if your prayers are even heard? Do you wonder if God even cares to hear about your prayers? And in a world like we have today, do you ever wonder how we can actually love each other well with so many differences in the world? Well, friends, God's word this morning gives us great answers to those questions, so rest assured. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12 this morning. I believe in your pew Bibles, it is on page 860. Matthew 7, 1 through 12. And our big question this morning that Jesus gives us the answers to is, how can Christians love God and others well? How can Christians love God and others well? And his three main questions or answers to those questions are this. Number one, he says, as a warning, judge cautiously. Number one, judge cautiously. And number two, and we're going to see that in verses 1 through 6. Number two, he says, pray confidently, Christian. We can pray confidently. And we'll see that in verses 7 through 11. And lastly, his third answer to that question, how we can love God and others well, is we can follow the golden rule. Follow the golden rule. And we're going to see that in verse 12. So if you're using the Black Bible, like I said, it's 860. I'm going to start out by reading verses 1 through 12 in its entirety, and then we're going to break it down one by one. So Matthew 7, 1 through 12, God's word. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others. And you will be measured by the same measure you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite. First take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Don't give dogs what is holy, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Amen. So friends, Jesus' first point here he's making in loving others and him well is to judge cautiously. And we see that in verses 1 through 2. I'm going to read that again for us. He says, do not judge so that you won't be judged, for you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others. You will be measured by the measure you use. So do not judge. So why? You won't be judged. This could very well be, though, a sinful human heart's favorite verse left out of context when dealing with others. We often are tempted to use it as our get-out-of-accountability-free card. As one poet and many tattoos later have said, only God can judge me. But don't worry. If you have that tattoo, we're not saying you have to get rid of that. But that is a true statement. That is a fact. For it's a fearful thing, though, to fall in the hands of a living God. So instead of being excited about that, I think we should be warned by that as well. Sometimes it might be better to be judged by our brothers than by God. But what I am saying here is much more to discuss before closing the book on Matthew 7, 1 through 2. So that's why we're going to look at what Jesus has to say in his entirety here in 7. I think it's clear, first, that Jesus is warning us. He's warning us of a prideful heart, an arrogant heart that looks down on our brothers. He's saying, this is a stern warning for you, church. For me, church. He's saying, we are not the ultimate judge. So there's going to be four clear ways he paints this for us in these first six verses. Point one there is that we are not the ultimate judge. He's saying we need to check our overly critical spirits at the front door when it comes to judging others. We need to let humility reign in our humble hearts. It's like he's saying, if you choose to pick up the mantle of judgment, the manner that we do that will be measured to us, which is a weighty matter in itself. And honestly, church, none of us will like what we find down that road. Judging others in a harsh, critical spirit, not realizing that we're the ultimate judges, it often leads people bitter and angry and cold-hearted towards others and God. He's saying we need to check those spirits. So some might take this to mean, though, that the way we judge others is the way that they will judge us, right? Because it seems like he's saying that here. But even though that might be true in some of life's circumstances, I believe Jesus is solely focusing here on the attitudes of our hearts, as is often true in his Sermon on the Mount. If you go back and read from chapter 5 to chapter 7, this is Jesus teaching his people what the kingdom of heaven should look like and how we should follow him. So he is completely flipping the tables of our hearts as he speaks to the disciples here. He's focusing on overly critical spirits that we are all prone to have, every one of us. We've seen it throughout these last 2 years, have we not? We've seen the way that our hearts can get bitter towards others. He takes this idea and he flips this upside down. He says, this is not the way we have learned in Christ. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. He says, blessed are the merciful. Why? For they will be shown mercy. That's earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Yet at the same time, God calls us to be holy, right? How? As he is holy. But does that mean God doesn't care about justice and righteousness? Well, that's far from the truth. We all know that. In fact, he cares so much about justice and sin and righteousness, he sent his own son to die for sin, to die, to make sure that justice was served. He did that for us. So I would say he cares about justice very much so. So, church, let me ask you, though. Are you exhibiting a care for justice and at the same time extending mercy that we have been shown in Christ? Think about that this week as you go through your week. Are you balancing it well in your life? Are you exhibiting a care for justice just as much as you are exhibiting mercy in your life as a Christian? Friends, let's not forget, we could never be the ultimate judge because we could never obey the law ourselves. We couldn't do it. That's why we're here. That's why we have Jesus. In fact, we have a perfect judge because he has obeyed the law fully and perfectly and rightly. Thankfully, he can uphold and judge from this law perfectly without ever being what we all despise and see in ourselves, a hypocrite. It's what we all want to avoid being. Because Jesus is the only one who was tempted yet never sinned. So often when someone says, only God can judge me, what we mean to say is, I don't want to hear or I don't even care what you think of me, right? We've all felt that way. We've all seen people feel that way. I admit there can be a healthy dose of that for my fear of man brothers out there, right? Sometimes that can be too much. Jesus even talks about that in Matthew 10. He says, don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. But if someone shows us in Scripture, in its proper context, that something we are doing is sinful and wrong, and is against the one whom we should fear, what should we do with that? Should we brush it off? No, right? We should hear that. We should repent. We should believe. We should even celebrate that rebuke from a friend or a brother in Christ in our church. Because this is what we want. Our main goal as Christians, why we're here, is to represent God, is to glorify him with all of our life, our breath, and our being. So there's a big misconception, though, I think, in the Christian life and even in the church, that the church is made up of people who claim to be perfect, right? But friend, if you've been in church long enough, if you've been around Christians long enough, you know that is far from the truth. That's far from the truth. If you've hung out with me for a few minutes, even this week, my wife is here, she can attest to that. It's true. But Christian life is a life that says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And it's knowing that, it's running to the one and the only judge who can and will give us mercy. He is faithful. He is just. I love the prayers that we heard this morning about how good our God is, how faithful he is, how much he forgives us time and time again. Friends, if you're here today and you don't follow Jesus, if you aren't a Christian, if you don't know him or if you don't love him, there is salvation in no one else. The fault is not in God ever when you're hurt by a brother in the church. The fault is in us, sinful people. So maybe you're skeptical about church because of what you've experienced or seen. Friend, I say this with all love and understanding that some people have been really hurt by people in the church, by Christians, by brothers in Christ. Some people have been hurt by me in the church, have been pushed away from Christ. But let me encourage you, let that push you towards him and his people, knowing that we are all fallen and we are not perfect pictures of who he is. But church, there is one, namely Jesus, who is perfect in every single way. He's one that I have no business serving or deserving. It's all by grace that we are saved. So church, we need to remember that it's not about making our name great. It's about making his name known and seen in a clearer and purer light every day. So how can we do this? Well, we did this when we humbly realized first who God is. He is the ultimate and good and righteous judge of all. We are not the ultimate judge, and we're humbled by that fact. And that should be the driving force that tells us to judge cautiously. I love what Sinclair Ferguson says when he sums this idea up. He says, do not judge, when he says this, he says, this command to judge is not a requirement for us to be blind, but rather it's a plea for us to be generous. Jesus does not tell us to cease to be men by dismissing our critical powers, which help distinguish us from animals, but to renounce presumptuous ambition to be God by setting ourselves up as the judge. We are not fit to be judges because we are not infallible like God. We can't see the heart. We can't see our own hearts perfectly, as we saw in David this morning. Well, church, for us to know how our internal condition looks and to be reminded of it, to judge cautiously and rightly like Christ has called us to, he says next, we need to examine ourselves first. Secondly, examine ourselves first. Look back at Matthew 7, 3 through 5 with me. He says, why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite, first take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. This is the prime example of hypocrisy. Too often, we see our brother's issues and sins before we see our own. The most glaring example of Scripture is kind of what we read earlier in 2 Corinthians 12, which we read where the prophet Nathan rebukes King David for his grave sins as he gives him that story of another person. And David, in all his self-righteous anger, says, "Where is this man?" Right? And Nathan says, "This man is you." Can you imagine how that felt? That sobering, shaking awakening. But praise God that God even revealed that to David. That was God's great mercy to show him that. So if we examine ourselves first, is Jesus saying here, though, that we need to be perfect before we help a brother or sister? I honestly think what Jesus is really trying to drive home is he's trying to pump the brakes on self-righteous hearts. He's trying to promote humility in us. We've been justified, but we're being sanctified. We are a work in progress. I think based on his great emphasis on the attitudes of our hearts and the entire Sermon on the Mount, what he's seen played out in the community around him with the religious community, the Pharisees, he sees people claiming to be God but being far from him. He's saying, slow down. Examine yourselves. Jesus teaches us, as one writer says, to ask ourselves an important question. Are you majoring in your brother's issues and minoring in your own? Or are you majoring in your issues and minoring in your brother's? Think about that this week. What are we majoring in? But church, also, we can take heart, right? That's a lot to think about. We can take heart because Jesus knows our bent. He knows our lean is to judge too quickly and to be too hypocritical. For that's why he speaks about it this morning. That's why he gives us his word in Scripture. He's saying, my child, don't you see how silly this looks? He's saying, you have a beam in your eye, a log. He's saying, and what do you notice? You notice the speck, the splinter in your brother's eye. It seems silly when you look at it that way. Both are sins, yes. The speck, the log. He said, but what is the point here? He doesn't leave us in the dark. He shows us the heart issue of the matter. You're staring at your brother, but look at yourself first. He doesn't leave us in the dark because he is the light of the world. He has everything we need for life and living. Friends, it's not a natural thing for us to examine ourselves first, but we don't need to be afraid of what we're going to find either. For me, that can always be my inclination. Like, I don't really want to go there and look there. I know what I'm going to find. So I'm going to look over here at my brother, right? No, it's a hard thing to do. So lean into it. Expect it. You're going to find some things that you need to clean up. We all do. So Christ is saying, let that heart of yours be humbled by what you see in yourself as we seek to remove sin in our lives and follow him in righteousness. This is how we overcome hypocrisy in ourselves, in a harsh spirit. By seeing our own faults and our own failures first, and realizing how merciful our God is to help us in that. Paul writes to the Corinthian church in the same way, reminding them, examine yourselves. He says, test yourselves. And the Philippians, he writes again, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But thankfully, we know it is Christ who ultimately works in us. So trust him. He is going to help you if you come to him. I mean, He practically begs you to come to him. He pleads with you, come, all who are weary, I will give you rest. Warren Wiersbe writes this, that the Pharisees judged and criticized others to make themselves look good. But Christians should judge themselves. Why? So that they can help others look good and bring glory to God. A few months ago now, I had LASIK eye surgery. And I didn't study much about it before I went. It was my wife's encouragement because I kept complaining about my glasses, you know, all the sweat coming down. And with the mask, it's hard to see through the glasses. So I was like, what do I do? She's like, well, get LASIK. I was like, all right, let's do this. So I don't look into it. I just walk into that dark room, and there is this white hot light that the white chair was under. It was leaned back, reclined. I mean, it looked like you were walking to a spaceship, honestly. I don't know if you've experienced that. But I go to lay down, and then they just start going to town, you know, doing their surgery. I won't give you details. But I was thinking, when I got done with that, when I was studying this passage, actually, how would you feel if you walked into that chair, sat down, the surgeon stands over you and says, "Hey, just so you know, I'm recently blind, but don't worry, I've got this covered." How would you feel about that? Not very good? Would you trust the surgeon to help you, your own eyes and your own seeing? No, right? That's kind of like what we're seeing here. We had this log in our eye, and we're going to our brother saying, "Hey," oh, there you go, I broke your mic. You got this log saying, "Hey, hey, let me help you out here." And it's just not going to work. It's not going to be helpful. It'll be an unloving shot in the dark at best. So I challenge you this week, as we examine our hearts, to also make sure we're using the proper measuring tools to do so. That we're not just going in there and be like, I gotta fix this, but that we use the proper standard, as he says in the beginning of Matthew 7 there, that we use God's holy word. So I want you to imagine what that looks like. Do you know God's word well enough to measure yourself by it? Have you been studying it? Do you know what he requires of us, what he expects of us? Because that's the loving thing of our Savior. He doesn't just give us commands or tell us how we should behave. He actually shows us, and he promises help to do them. So is your measuring stick of what others think? Is it what others think about you? Is it what the world says you should be? Is it something that isn't found in Scripture, but it's just accepted by religious practice? We should be on the hunt for sin in our lives. We should be on guard. We're always in enemy territory. In church, we would be foolish if we think we are not prone to love the enemy's ways, because we are. He is the great deceiver, but we have a great helper as well who has overcome that deceiver. And we have a good shepherd who promises in Psalm 23 that if we follow his commands, one day we'll look back and surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's our hope. That's a good hope. And this also leads us to our next important step, that Jesus teaches us how we can judge cautiously. He also says, once you realize how messed up we really are in ourselves, he says, then you can examine your brother. Then you can help your brother. Church, do we honestly think that people, the Pharisees included, who we like to jump on from time to time, grew up wanting to be hypocrites? Do we honestly think that they thought they were being hypocritical? They honestly thought that they loved God, that they were obeying his commands. They really did believe that. They thought they were doing all the right things. It is often extremely hard to know when we ourselves are being hypocritical. And that's what Jesus is trying to point out for us, our pride and our helplessness. It's one of the reasons God, in all his wisdom, gives us each other in the church, fellow Christians covenanting together, saying, "Hey, I want you to poke and prod in my life, and I want you to do the same for me." Why? That sounds crazy to the world. Why do we want to do that? Because we want to be more like Christ. We want to make him known. Why is it so easy for us, though, to look at the negative things in a brother rather than look what is encouraging in them, what God is doing in their lives, what he has changed, what he's working on in them? Why is it that way? Well, in humility, we need to remember our sinful hearts. We have a lot to learn from each other as Christians. As Christians, we should be slow to speak, slow to take offense. We should look for the best in one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to remember that we will get it wrong sometimes. Elders included, we will. We need to not assume the worst in one another, because, Christian, we should all want the same thing, the glory of God and the good of his people. John Stott notes that we should correct our brother, but here's the catch, not as a foe or as an adversary, exacting a penalty. As a physician, though, providing medicines. Yes, even more as a loving brother, anxious to rescue and to restore your brother. We need to be as critical of ourselves as we often are of others, and as generous to others as we often are to ourselves. I think he's right about that. So friends, we need to understand that there are things in this world that we may not agree with each other on, that are secondary issues, conscience issues, and that's okay. We have to be okay with that, open-handed with that. And if we're being rebuked by a friend, we should be teachable and thankful. It's okay to train your conscience. It says in Proverbs 27, better an open reprimand than concealed love. The wounds of a friend are trustworthy, but the kisses of an enemy are excessive. So the whole point is we need to make sure that when we're judging or helping our brother, rather, like a physician giving medicines, anxious to rescue them, that we're doing it based on God's word, not based on our opinions as well. So even if it doesn't feel like a blessing at first when a friend comes to you, I can promise you it is. It's a blessing to have a friend, a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, a loving wife come to you and rebuke you in love, because it's ultimately for our best and God's glory. So church, stop for a second and think about this. Do you have a real Christian friend in your local church whom you can ask and let you know if they ever see anything that they're concerned about in your heart? Do you have someone that knows you well, that you open up to, that you tell them what you're thinking, what you're struggling with? That would be a good friend for you to have if you don't have that. And if you do, praise God for that. That's a huge thing. I remember one of my close friends who I met about 5 years ago, he started asking questions, and I was like, whoa, I was not ready for it. But it was the most helpful thing to me, and it helped me realize how good God is and how true, how much this guy believed in what God said. And I appreciated that all the more. So do that for each other, church. And I say local church, not because it has to be, but because they're the people who see you throughout the week. They're the people you come in contact and brush shoulders with throughout the week. So take advantage of that. So even if it doesn't feel like a blessing, it is. So church, stop for a second and think about that this week. Now that you've opened that door, though, to inviting a friend in, let's say someone comes up to you this week and says, friend, I see this in you. Dun, 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 right? Oh, great. One of my good friends reminded me about this recently, though, because my initial reaction would be like, what do you mean? Like, what about you? There you go, Matthew 7, right? Just the pride in my heart. One of my good friends reminded me, though, that we don't need to worry about that. We shouldn't be ashamed, because we should realize that we love to talk about the gospel, right? The gospel is a beautiful thing. It is. It's God's saving message to us. But at the same time, the gospel tells us the worst thing about us, right? So why should we be defensive when the friend comes and tells us something they see in us and they're concerned about? And in reality, we're already confessing. We are sinners. Our sin has put Christ on a cross. So, I mean, when you look at it that way, we should be thankful that they're telling us, because we want to honor that. We want to honor that Savior who has purchased us. And church, telling your brother and sister, truth does matter. How many people have heard that? Doesn't truth matter? It does. Truth matters a lot. But again, is what you're judging or bringing to light a visible issue from Scripture in context with your brother or sister? We have to check our standard. We have to check that our measuring sticks are what the Bible is saying. We have to say, this is where it is in Scripture. Thus says the Lord. That's why I'm showing you, because I love you. I care about you. Ephesians 4, Paul says it this way. Or Colossians 4, rather. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus when he says this, therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. That's the word we love. Bearing with one another in love, church, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He says, make every effort to keep the unity. So truth does matter, yes. Truth with God's word matters. We're called to speak the truth in love, though. Church, Paul keeps going also in Ephesians 4, 29 to 5, 2. He says, "Let no foul language come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit," he says. "You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath, shouting and slander be removed, along with all malice, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Therefore," he says, "be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God." So, church, I hope you can see that it's important that we keep Christ on his throne as the ultimate judge this morning, that we recognize that we have to examine ourselves first before we help our brothers. And next, we're going to see in verse 6 that he calls us to use discernment as we do that as well. Look at verse 6, Matthew 7, verse 6. "Don't give dogs what is holy, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn, and tear you to pieces." Dogs and pigs in this time were, they were reflections of those who were unclean or unrighteous or evildoers. You can see that if you want to look later in Philippians 3 or Revelation 22, verses 14 to 15. But Christ is saying, don't give these dogs what is holy. Because why? They're going to tear you to pieces, right? That's a great warning for us. If we do that, there are some who will not accept that loving rebuke, that good word of the gospel message, because the gospel is offensive. That's why he's saying you should bring these truths to your brothers and to others, but do it with grace and mercy and patience, bearing up with one another, because the gospel is already offensive, like we said before, but it is what saves us. So Christ warns us and his disciples that these people will turn and attack you. So be careful, he says. It's just like the wisdom from Proverbs 9, 7 through 8. He says, "The one who corrects a mocker will bring abuse on himself. The one who rebukes the wicked will get hurt. Don't rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. Rebuke the wise, and he will love you." So we should be wise in that aspect, church. However, there comes a time, though, when after we come to our brother, that we honestly have to let it be. We cannot change hearts, as we prayed this morning. All we can do is deliver the mail. All we can do is humbly deliver the mail. We can't control anyone. We are not in that business. We are not God. We are not the ultimate judges. So you go in peace, he says. Trust God to handle the rest. Church, are you feeling overwhelmed right now by all the things that we've talked about preaching humility of heart, about, you know, how we can judge cautiously? Do you feel the weight of that this morning? Well, if you do, that's the right place to be. That's right where Jesus wants us this morning. Jesus knows that it's hard. He cares for you. He was tempted himself. He's dealt with real life relationships, just like you and me. At our church right now, we're studying in, I think it's John 10. And right before Jesus goes and is betrayed by Judas, what does he do? He bends down and washes his feet, knowing what is about to happen. He understands what it's like to be betrayed by a friend. He knows every temptation we've known without sin. I can't even fathom that. It blows my mind. So the next thing he teaches his disciples is, yes, this is a lot for you, but it's not a lot for me. He says, church, pray confidently. We have a great hope. He says, pray confidently. Verse 7 through 11, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. For who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I think it goes without saying that prayer is likely, if not definitely, the most overlooked tool in the Christian faith. At least I know that is true for me. I mean, it's shameful to admit, honestly, how many times that I go through my day doing small, what seems like small, remedial tasks and not praying about it. Like, why do I assume that I can do anything without him? We can't. I mean, Pastor Garrett's knee, you know, that just happened, right? So we can't do anything without him. He holds all things together in his providence and his sovereignty. So I think that what he's trying to teach us here is simple. He's saying, you need help, so ask me. You need help, seek me. You need help, knock. And what does he say? I love the word he uses. He doesn't say, and maybe it'll be open, right? Maybe. He says, it will be open to you. So what are we supposed to ask for? Well, he gives us some examples. What would a son ask for from a father? Any of you have kids? You guys go on down the grocery aisle or go down Target with your kids in the not the stroller, but the cart? What do they ask for? Everything. Or maybe that's just my kids. Everything. They see ice cream, I want ice cream, you know? Anything they see. But that's how Christ wants us to come to him. He wants us to come to him like children to a father. He says, don't you trust me? Ask. I'm here for you. But he says, talk to me. I want to help you. He's saying, ask, seek, knock, because he is a loving father whom we can trust to give us what is good for us, church. Believe it or not, just like children, though, we need to be warned. We don't always know what is good for us. And we can't see all the microscopic parts moving throughout eternity like he can. He sees far past this blip on the screen. But he does in chapter 5 to 7 give us some context to what it means to ask him. The disciples have been literally drinking from a fire hydrant of wisdom that is calling them to repent. He is literally flipping their entire worldviews upside down for this upside down kingdom. They see how deep their sin goes now in their hearts, how blinded they were without him. So they must be feeling quite desperate, like us. They're probably begging him at this point, Christ, we love you, but how can we do this? We need his help to conquer the things you've talked about, anxieties, fear of man, to be focused on your kingdom and not ourselves, to not love money. That's all things he's covered so far. And what's his answer? Ask, seek, knock. That's the context we're in. We want to be people of his kingdom. We should ask him for his help. James says, you desire and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Isn't it interesting that Jesus gives us this example, kind of saying, so you're a dad, right? Talking to his disciples. You give a son a piece of bread when he asks you for food. Makes sense. And not a stone or a snake. Well, no, Jesus. I can imagine them saying that. In church, do you want to know how we can know what is good for us? He says, your Father who is in heaven will give good gifts to those who ask. And what is that good gift? Anything according to his will is the answer. And how do we know what's according to his will? Well, that's what he tells us in the pages of Scripture. All these things on the Sermon on the Mount. How can we do this? How can we follow you? For you are the way to life. You are how we can have life abundantly. How can we get there? Ask, seek, knock. That's what he's telling us. And we can trust him in that. And we want help to follow Jesus. We need his help. The good news is these things he's been preaching are in fact his will. He wants to help us love our brothers, to not be hypocritical, to take sin seriously. He wants us to trust him more and rest in him. So we should ask and pray expectantly, because he will help us fulfill the mission he has called us to. And our last brief point this morning is this. How should we love God and others well? Verse 12, he tells us, follow the golden rule. Simply follow the golden rule. Verse 12, Jesus sums this up, this interpersonal section of the Sermon on the Mount up by teaching us how to live and love God well and love other Christians well as we all bump shoulder to shoulder together. He says in verse 12, therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. For this is the law and the prophets. I love what Warren Wiersbe says here. He kind of sums this up well for us. He says, this great truth is a principle that ought to govern our attitudes towards others. But it only applies to believers. And it must be practiced in every area of life. The person who practices the golden rule refuses to say or do anything that would harm himself or others. If our judging of others is not governed by this principle, we will become proud and hypocritical, and our own spiritual character will then degenerate. Practicing the golden rule releases the love of God in our lives, and thus it enables us to help others, even helping those who want to hurt us. The golden rule is not a call to win friends and climb a corporate ladder, as we've heard before. In fact, the golden rule is part of the entire law and the prophets. Do you want to know a good summary of what God calls us to do? He tells us. Matthew 22, 37 to 40, he says, he said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets depend on these two commands. Do you see how Jesus connects these two things for us here in the same book of the Bible, in Matthew? If we desire to follow him, we must judge cautiously and be fueled by confident, bold prayers, expecting God to help us. So he says, ask, seek, and knock. And he promises to help us, church. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask and seek and knock right now, Lord. We trust you, Lord. We come to you for humble hearts that take sin seriously, that take our own sin seriously. We pray that we would love you diligently. We ask that we would not just confess with our lips while our hearts are far from you, but that we would rejoice in you and all of our being. Father, may we be people of your kingdom. Bless this church this morning, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.